Good morning, family of Common Ground. We are going to open the Word of God. I love the Word. I pray you love the Word. It's an amazing, amazing supernatural piece of literature we have at our fingertips. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew. I'd ask you all to turn to chapter 20, chapter 20 of the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to read from verse 20. To 34, verse 20 to 34. Then the mothers of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. "What do you want?" he asked her. "Promise," she said to him, "that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" "We are able," they said to him. He told them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them over and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed them. There were two blind men sitting by the road, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd demanded that they keep quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus stopped, called them, and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said to him, "open our eyes." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they could see, and they followed him. Blessed Father God, I would ask that this word of yours, which again has been said, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to pierce deep within our very hearts, Lord, our souls, our minds, our attitudes, Lord. Make the difference, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would kill the pride and arrogance in me and in all of us this morning, Lord, and that we'd listen and we'd work at listening and we'd want to hear your voice and we'd want to know more about you, and that we would be able to lift you up to the greatest, highest magnitude possible on this side of heaven. We need you, Jesus. We want you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. How often has a wrong perspective of something that you had that brought about, I would say, a damaging result? How often has false thinking caused you unwanted consequences? And beloved, if we're honest, it happens to all of us because of faulty, warped thinking that seeps in at times. And there's times we know it's wrong, don't we? And yet we still do what's wrong. I was talking to some close friends this week, and in one of the situations, we know these families quite well, and we were talking about a girl and a boy, a young lady and her boyfriend, and the fact of the matter is they're definitely in love, and it sounds like they're going to get married, and one of the ladies reminded the lady of the daughter that's getting married, and because they are, we'll use the term there, they are shacked up right now. And the rule of thumb was in this family, if that you ever chose to live together before marriage, we are not going to pay for the wedding. And that was pretty cut and dry. And so this other lady challenged the lady who said they wouldn't, you know, allow this person to ask the question, and She changed her tune all of a sudden. All of a sudden, her perspective changed somehow. She was going to hold that firm, and now, well, you know, they're in love, and, you know, they're going to get married anyway, and so what, yada, yada. But anyway, it sounds like she's kind of had a change of heart, a change of perspective, falling into what I would call that worldly thinking, which is sad. It's sad. And what we discover, again, this morning is a matter of having a right or wrong perspective. It's all about knowing the truth versus what is a lie or what is false. And only, here's what I want you to realize, only God, beloved, only God is the determiner of right from wrong. Only God is the determiner of what is true and what is false. Amen? That's where we need to go. And we need to be unashamed of that fact. We need to be not embarrassed at all of that fact. It's really only God determines that. And how one or the other will bring about either true eternal joy or temporal deceitful pleasure. One leads to heaven, the other leads to hell. One leads to God's glory, the other leads to self-glory. It comes down to the right knowledge of God and who he is and the right knowledge of who we are before that holy, righteous God. And as we look at this text this morning, the million-dollar question that our text is asking of all of us this morning is, what is it do you want from God? What do you want from Jesus? What do you expect to gain from Christ? If you have the wrong perspective and approach God as a consumer, you'll be extremely disappointed and miss out on his saving grace. But if you have the right perspective and approach God as a sinner in need of a Savior, all will be well. All will be well with your soul. If I have that half sheet paper there, basically it's a matter of perspective. I have a right and wrong perspective. You listen this morning, you can determine where you want to throw your notes down. But Jesus has been preaching now for the last couple of chapters on the same exact theme, if you've been paying attention at all. Other than a quick little sidebar, a quick intermission, he spoke about his soon death and resurrection. Recall that. But basically, the same theme has been on money, riches, greed, material want, and things like that. And Jesus quotes twice in that last section, last few sections, twice that famous phrase, many who are first will be what? Last. And the last will be first. And then he switches it around. He says it twice, or if you prefer, the last will be first, and the first last. And yet we have here the mother of the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder, James and John, coming to Jesus and requesting something from Jesus. I guess you could call James and John mama's boys, if you will. And her request is made in front of Jesus and all the other disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but if my mom would have showed up, let's say, in the men's hockey locker room down at Mankato University before a big hockey game and requested that my coach make me the captain of the hockey team, I would have been absolutely flabbergasted. I would have said, Mom, what in the world are you doing here? This is no place for you. I'll talk to you after the game. I would have been somewhat embarrassed, and it takes a lot to embarrass me, all right? And yet it appears in verses 22 and 23 that James and John were cool with the fact that Mom showed up and made a big deal of them in front of the rest of the disciples. And sadly, James and John evidently didn't apply that previous teaching, the first will be last, and the last first, to their situation. They both come off with somewhat greedy, somewhat full of themselves. And to the point, as we read our text, where the other disciples, it states, what was their attitude when they heard this? It says they were indignant, which means they were basically what? Angry? learn that word, angry. They felt somewhat insulted. Who do these two mama boys think they are? And yet Jesus sets them all straight with his first response to their request, as seen in verse 22. He says what? You don't know what you're asking. In other words, you are completely clueless. You really don't get it. You fail to think before you speak. As I've said before, my dad used to have his one line with me. Gary, it was this. Think! Think! And sadly, he said it quite often. And for I guarantee you that James, John, and their mother weren't thinking about an eternal, perfect, sinless, righteous, future, heavenly kingdom. But they had both their feet firmly planted in the world. They were thinking of a worldly, temporal kingdom in which they would be in the, you know, the right and the left of Jesus, whatever. They had, again, what did they have? They had the wrong what? Perspective. And sinful pride will always blind us to the truth. And Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that, yes, you will drink the cup that I drink. And he's really talking about they're going to drink the cup of suffering for the faith. They will indeed face persecution, suffering, and even death because of me. All the apostles were martyred, minus possibly the apostle John, and yet he was on an island in prison in Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation at some age of 90 plus, they think. And yet, we see this. But he says this, but to sit at my right hand, to sit at the place of honor in this future hope and glory, isn't my call, he says. It's not my call. It's reserved for those whom God the Father has decided, whom God the Father has prepared it for. Again, what do we see there? We see the sovereignty of God. Furthermore, if you think this through, Jesus himself is already sitting where? At the right hand of the Father God. He right now is sitting at the supreme place of authority and power in the universe. Jesus has that spot, not James or John. Jesus takes note here, though, of these angry other 10 apostles, if you will. And so he calls the rest of his 12 or 10 apostles over. So now he is speaking to all 12 of them. And he lays out again in verses 25 to 28 some very pertinent teaching. Some incredibly important truth that we all here had better be able to apply to our lives. And again, if you'll notice, it wasn't just James and John or their mother who needed this teaching. Everybody needs to hear this teaching. And teaching that was nothing new to his disciples. They've heard it before. Yet evidently, they still missed it, which means you and I need to be reminded of these truths time and time again. Jesus is doing his perfect best to kill the pride and arrogance in each one of our lives. He's demonstrating, he's role modeling what it means really to be a Christian, what it means to look like and behave like a Christian. Humility, beloved, over pride. Selflessness over selfishness. God-focused over me-centered. And then Jesus goes on to explain, if you look at your Bibles, the typical sinful worldly leader and rulers, how they do their self-serving thing. Rulers and leaders who should, according to the Bible, who should be of help and benefit to the culture and society around them, yet what? They fail because they love their own supposed prestigious positions of power and authority. They enjoy using their high positions and tyrannical power to lord it over others, to push others around, to tell the minions and the lemmings to fall in line, or else they'll use scare tactics. These worldly leaders will use lying, cheating, stealing to enhance and increase their power. These sinful elites, these oppressive political leaders, could care less about an honest, open dialogue of ideas between one another, something that we used to find in America at one time. They hear no one else speaking but their own self-serving voice constantly. Their favorite motto is what? It's my way or the highway. Their entire life is spent purposely building their own sinful, power-driven, temporal empires. And they'll do whatever it takes. They'll do whatever it takes. Just so the end result is more power. And these types of leaders suppress the truth. They absolutely hate common sense. They have no capacity whatsoever for godly wisdom. They are blinded. They are blinded by their devil-breathing arrogance and pride. It just permeates their being. It's so sad. And we can think of history, really. We can point fingers, if you want, here at some of the worst leaders in history. We could point fingers at the Hitlers, right? The Stalins, the Pol Pots, the Bin Ladens of the world. We can make our case by looking at some of these fascist, sick, communist governments, be it the Chinese, be it the Cubans, be it the North Koreans. We could make our case using them. Yet, do you know of rulers and leaders like that today? I think we do. We could definitely take aim at the religious elites in Jesus' day. And they all seem to have the same response. The same response. They care not for the common folk. And they're found throughout our culture. They really are. From Hollywood to big tech to government, academia, to science, medical professionals, they're found everywhere. And we'd all love it if God would just simply get rid of them all, right? But guess what? There'd be no really change, because just another blind, prideful, self-serving ruler would step in to take their place. That won't happen until Jesus returns, when he will clean house, amen? But in the meantime, here's the kick. In the meantime, what are we to do as true followers of Jesus Christ? And Jesus gives us the answer here in our Bibles this morning, in this divine passage. It says we are not to be like, look at verse 26, we're not to be like these sinful leaders. We're not to lord it over them. We're not to take advantage of others or exploit others. We're not to use or abuse others. We're not to be dictators or manipulators over others. One of the qualifications for being an elder in the church is this. 1 Peter says this, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseen out of compulsion. You're not being forced to do this, but willingly, as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly. We are to lead this flock eagerly, lovingly, willingly, not, listen to this, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Elder Pat, that's what we're to be doing. In fact, as you look at verse 26, I love it. It says, on the contrary, there's a big but there. On the contrary, whoever wants to be great among you, now listen to what it says here. Don't miss this. Whoever wants to be great among you must, the word there is, it's in the original Greek as well, must be a servant to others. And whoever wants to take first place or be first among you must, again, must be a slave to others. What do you think of that? Jesus has just turned greatness and taking first place totally upside down. Totally upside down. A verse like this just doesn't register in people's minds today. It really doesn't. Once again, God's idea of greatness is totally contrary. Totally contrary. Absolutely foreign. Foreign to the world's thinking. This should hit us like a bunch of bricks. Just, what? We can read that and pass over that. That first word, servant, in the original Greek is the same word they use for minister or deacon. We are to minister to one another. We are to serve one another. That second word, slave, is doulos. That's exactly what it means. Slave. Slave. A slave had absolutely what? No rights. They were property. They were owned. In the time of this first century Palestine, the Jews would have understood that. Rome understood that. Every time they conquered a nation, they had millions and thousands of slaves. They really did. Jews had what we call indentured slaves, literally, in which they would take an owl, they'd pierce it like an owl through their ear, and they said, "I like it here. He's a good guy. He can own me for the rest of my life." Or not. After 7 years, they're supposed to let those slaves go, whether they paid up their debt or not. Everybody wants, in our society, our culture, everybody, if we're honest, wants a place at the table. We do. We want a place of position, of honor, of prestige, of power. And no one wants to add. You know, I was in human resources for many a year at a big Fortune 500 company. No one, in all the resumes I looked at, no one likes to add the words, "Yes, humility. I'm a very humble person." Nobody, you never saw that. You never saw humility on their resume. You never saw, "You know, I'm a really servant. I'm a great slave of people." You never saw that phrase. And if you think about it, give me a single Hollywood star or a government official or a pseudoscientist or university prof or a corporate head who would ever take that position that, "Yeah, I need to be a humble and contrite person. I need to be a person of humility." You don't hear it. It's total opposite in our culture. And what Jesus is actually saying to all of us this morning, do you truly want to be great? Do you really want to be first? Here's what he's saying to us. "Then be my disciple. Then follow me." Jesus is actually doing here, he's once again defining what it means to be a real Christian, a Christ follower. He says, you must be a servant. He says, you must be a slave. Do you hear any options there? I'm not hearing it. I don't hear an end around, or I can get out of it, you know, or I don't have to do so much. No, I'm not hearing that. I'm not hearing that. Jesus is giving to us, once again, the right perspective of what it means to be a Christian. Do you and I truly understand what it means to be a Christ follower? Do you know what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian? Do you know what a Christian looks like or behaves like? How many of you, if I asked, want to be a servant to others? How many of you want to be a slave to others? For this is what it means to be a Christ follower. This should really be hitting hard right now. This is hard stuff, isn't it? Because the minute we'll get out these doors this morning, guess what? We will whine and complain driving home in the car because of something this, something that. It didn't go my way. No. Shut up. As Aaron taught us in prayer the other day, we need to be gentle. We need to be servants. We need to be self-controlled, loving, caring of others. And then in verse 28, Jesus ends this section with this glorious purpose statement. It is a verse worth underlining. It is a verse worth memorizing. It is a purpose statement. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Hallelujah. Why did Jesus come? Tells me right there. To be a role model living in this perfect righteousness, but yet to die for the sins of all those who would repent and trust in him alone. I love it. Jesus again uses his most common title for himself, the Son of Man. It's a title of deity, of divineness, of his godness. And he makes this massive convicting comparison with what he has just declared to his disciples. Look at your verse 28 again. "Just as the Son of Man." I don't know what every version reads that way. Mine does. I don't know if you have a different version. What does the ESV have, Aaron? "Even as," "just as." Okay, that's a comparison. So which causes me to look at, okay, just like Jesus? Yeah, just like Jesus. Now, I can't die for your sins. You can't die for my sins. And yet we need to be ready to realize that, you know, are you going to serve to the point that it might even cause your death?
Think about it. Are you able to give up your rights? Are you? Everyone is shouting today. I want my rights. I've made a list of these. I can't even read them all. There's equal rights. There's woman's rights. There's gay rights. There's animal rights. There's child rights. There's civil rights. It just goes on and on and on. Everybody wants their rights. Who's going to win? In the end, I know who wins. Beloved, we have no rights if we realize who we are in Christ. Galatians, another great verse, 2:20, you know that one. I have been crucified with whom? With Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I used to live in the flesh or in the body, I now live how? By faith in Him. In Him, it ends with this, who gave Himself for me, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's how that ends. Oh, God, this is good news. This is such good news. God first, others second, me way last. And then as we move on to the next section here in verses 29 to 34, we have this new scene. It says Jesus is just outside of Jericho, the city Jericho, which is about 18 miles from Jerusalem, straight uphill at that point to Jerusalem from Jericho. It would have been a good walk. He's heading to Jerusalem, and you know why. Why? To die. He's heading that way, and it says the large crowds are following him. And you can picture the scene, large crowds. He's heading on this road, common road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's all uphill, and there's people swarming around him, and it's a crowd. And then we have these two blind guys sitting on the roadside, and they're crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Again, a messianic title. These two blind guys had the right perspective, didn't they? James and John didn't. Two situations here. But here's what's amazing. In both of these two separate events, Jesus asked the same exact question in both scenarios, in both events, in both scenes. What do you want? What is it you want? When we are confronted by the triune God of the galaxies, and he asks of us, what do you want from me? How do you respond? What do you say to that? What a glorious God. He's saying it in love, and yet he's testing those blind men as well as he is testing James and John's mother. What is it you really want? Do you have the right perspective in who I am? What is it you want? How do we pray? How do we request God? How do we petition God? How do we make our supplications to God? What do they involve? Are we asking with the right motive? Are we asking with the right heart? Do we want Jesus glorified when we pray? Yes. Do we want more of Jesus to just consume us? Yes. Or do we want a bigger car, or a better home, or whatever? Is it self-serving or is it God-honoring? Think about that. What did Jesus say? He said, not my will, but what? Your will be done. That's how we should pray, every prayer. And there are several scriptures that point to this asking. Of all the petitions, of all the supplications, and all the requests that we could make, what is it that you want? I'm asking you that. What is it you want from Jesus? And because we are all fallen, sinful creatures, we are forever in need of asking from the one true God our daily needs. The Lord's Prayer is 6 petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Our daily bread, just provide today. Enough food to eat. Give me a shirt and a pants and shoes that are somewhat comfortable. Maybe that comfortable shoes was selfish. I don't know. You know, I mean, Lord, be glorified is the first petition. Be honored. Be made much of.
first petition. I mean, you could go through the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 7, 7 through 11 says this, ask, and it will be given to you. Jesus saying, seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Ask, seek, knock. Who are you doing? To God. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks for a bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, listen to this, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is called a lesser to greater argument. What do I learn in that? I learned that our God always and forever has your very best in mind, doesn't he? He wants the best for you. Ask and you'll receive. Ask in the Spirit. Don't ask selfishly. And it says in Matthew again, the Father knows the things you need even before we ask him. What? I've seen that. I've prayed before, and all of a sudden I'm praying, and all of a sudden the answer's there. I could tell you stories that my kids remember plainly. We're in the middle of nowhere in Wyoming going up a mountainside, and our car dies, and there's no one around for 100 miles. And I said, I don't know what to do. Are we out of gas? That altitude thing, has it wrecked the engine? Do we got something going on here wrong? And we had borrowed the car. It wasn't even our car, and we're just feeling crying. And three kids are in the back, mom and dad in the front. And I said, kids, just start praying right now that God would provide. Just pray. And you could hear their little voices in the back seat. Oh, Lord, help me. And I'm looking in the rearview mirror, and right behind me, this old jalopy of a truck. No, I'm not kidding. As the kids are still praying, a truck pulls up in the middle of nowhere, and the front engine is steaming because it overheated. And I'm going, oh, my, what in the world is this? And Kate goes, why don't you just go ask him to have some gas? I said, all right, I will, because our thing, whatever, I'll ask. I walk back there, and I said, you wouldn't happen to have any gasoline, would you? And he had a big 5-gallon thing of gas. I said, I sure do. And he comes in, and he pours it in our car. And I said, do you want me to go to the next town and help you? No, this just happens. And it was him and a little girl. I swear it was two angels there that day. It was amazing. And filled it up, car started, and off we went. Prayer. God is good. Whoever asks in my name, I will do it so that the Father, why? So that the Father may be glorified. Ask me anything in my name, and I'll do it. It means ask according to his will. It means ask in the Spirit, and so on and so forth. I got verse after verse here. I'm going to end with this one in James. You know this one. I like this one, but it really is powerful. You do not have because you do not ask. James 4:2. You ask and don't receive, listen to this, because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own personal little pleasures, selfishness. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You people, me, all of us, we cannot love this world. Or do you think it's without reason that the Scripture says the Spirit, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit there, he made to dwell in us, envies intensely. He hates it when we have the wrong perspective. He's jealous. He doesn't like to see us falter this or that. He wants us on that straight and narrow. But listen to what he says. He ends with this. But, big but there again, he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to whom? The humble. The humble. It all comes down to the right perspective, the right motive. It comes down to a heart that is turned to God. What is it that you want from him today? Better prayer life. More people saved in your family and friends. God would be glorified. More excitement in your life and energy for Jesus. That's what I want. I want the best for you because I know our God is able. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these words. I thank you for these truths. Make the difference that only you can make through the work of your Spirit, through the work of your Word and Gospel. In Jesus' name.